Turn together this morning to the book of Revelation, and chapter 9, at verse 13, we have the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Now the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now I have to go back some years to when I was a teenager. In the early years of teenage life, I was a member of what is known as the Church Lads Brigade, uniformed youth work of the Church of England, and we had certain military practices, and that was so with respect to the use of the bugle. So I got used to bugle calls. There was the bugle call which sounded for you to get up. There was a different bugle call which sounded for you to go and get your food. There was a bugle call to assemble and so on. And annually on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, we had a parade to the cenotaph, and there the bugle call, the last post, which you can still hear at the cenotaph these days, that would be sounded with respect to the remembrance of those who had died in the two major world wars and since. Now, as a lad, I was also familiar with the fact that the military in earlier days had bugle calls for alarm and for attack. You can imagine that the charge of the Light Brigade, for example, would take place in response to the appropriate bugle call. So these are things very familiar to us in our own culture. Now, this also applied in the life of the Israelites. On our tour of Israel, one of our experiences was in the market, where a market trader wanted to sell us a very impressive ram's horn, and I might also add a very expensive ram's horn. But he demonstrated how it could be blown, and he certainly could get an impressive note from it. And the Jews were very used to that. This particular man was not a Jew, but nevertheless he was selling the ram's horns. But Israel was used to the blowing of the horn. On the Day of Atonement, for example, the horn was sounded. At the bringing up of the ark, they did so with the sound of the blowing of the horns. And also we read that when they were in the wilderness, they had to sound an alarm in order to indicate to the various tribes to be prepared to go forward, to take their position in connection with the march of the Israelites. And when Joshua came to Jericho, you remember that the fall of the walls of Jericho took place after the sounding of the alarm, the attack sound that they would use with their ram's horn. So you will understand that in connection with Revelation chapter 9 and the fifth and the sixth trumpets, that there is a cultural background in connection with the interpretation from our own national life and that which preceded it in the life of the Israelites. These soundings of the trumpet don't come out of nowhere, as it were. And that is important in connection with us understanding the passage. Now you can clearly see that the sounding of the trumpets here are the sounding of the alarm trumpet. They are the sounding of the warfare trumpet. This is not, we may say, man at war, but this is God at war against wickedness. And warning those who would despise the truth and persecute the Christian church that there are consequences involved for doing this. And we have already seen something of that in connection with the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Now the background to these last three trumpets is in the words of the angel recorded in chapter 8. In chapter 8 there and verse 13. John tells us, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." No happy consequence as a result of the sounding of these trumpets. We see something similar in the preaching of John the Baptist, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the apostles. Part of the message of the gospel is there is no good end for sinners continuing in their sins. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, says the psalmist. Because God is a holy God, and God is the God who punishes sin, and the punishment of sin in this world is nothing to be compared with the punishment of sin in the next world, where there is an eternal wrath to be endured by all of those who have been too proud to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. Now, this book was written to warn the church of persecutions and difficult times, and at the same time to show that there would be no gain to the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There would be no gain to them as a result of these persecutions of the church. And that, in fact, even in this world, troubles would arise in consequence of the Church of Christ being persecuted. Now, in connection with the first and the second trumpets in this particular series, we have already illustrated how barbarian invasions brought great trouble to the Roman Empire. There was the hail of fire. This is in chapter 8 and verse 7. The hail and fire mingled with blood, and at the second angel sounding there was this great mountain burning with fire, which was cast into the sea. And we drew attention to these barbarian invasions which brought down the Roman Empire as an example of providential judgment. Sadly, already under the third and fourth trumpets, decline in the visible church were also indicated. In verse 10 of chapter 8, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp." Verse 11, "And the name of the star is called Wormwood," a poison. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Trouble also in the church as visible. And when we looked at the 5th century, we saw the fall of Rome to the barbarians. And in connection with the 6th century last week, we saw the development of formalism and works righteousness in the church as visible. But there was much worse to come for proud and carnally minded sinners. So in the first woe, the sounding of the fifth trumpet, there was ongoing spiritual decline in the church as visible, as we saw last week. A star fall from heaven to the earth, opening the bottomless pit. Remember all of the smoke coming out, and in the smoke there was this darkness come in the place of the light of the gospel. A turncoat messenger and messengers brought darkness, the darkness of heresy, into the church. And as we saw, monasticism was fostered, and this brought about a great spiritual decline because of the formalism and so on. And it was like a swarm of locusts preying on the souls of men. Men given over to formalism and superstition. Thus far, these things remind us that the peace that passes understanding belongs to biblical evangelical Christianity, and there is no substitute for it. I'm not going to end my days being ashamed of biblical evangelicalism, because we believe that it is the only message that saves sinners. It is the only message whereby we, sinners that we are, can come to the Holy God, and there is no substitute for it. Without a spiritual understanding of the grace of God, that is, that God is kind, He is gracious, He is loving, that love is undeserved and unmerited. You see, this is the grace of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not saying that anyone needs to be excluded if they will believe and trust in Jesus Christ. There is salvation. We preach the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the appeasing of wrath, the dealing with the anger of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God, the propitiation for our sins. We believe that the virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. He was the eternal Son of God who died there at the cross. We can put no estimation on the value of His blood. It is of infinite worth. It is of sufficient worth to save the sinners of a million worlds, were there such a thing. The message of the gospel is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is our message, and we're not ashamed of it. We know that behind that there is the predestinating purpose of God. But nevertheless, this atonement made is of infinite worth. And any sinner resorting to that blood of Jesus Christ in repentance of sin, that godly sorrow for sin, in that faith in Jesus Christ, and the obedience of faith, they will be saved. The Philippian jailer cried, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul gave response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, we are confident in this so great salvation and in the certainty of the possession of heavenly glory for all of those who put their trust in Christ. There is no illusion, that is no delusion with respect to this gospel message. It is good news indeed. And it was a sad business that in the 7th century there should be so many who forsook the spiritual message, taken in with this idea that by our own good works we can commend ourselves to God and we can be accepted by God. No, a dead and formal religion, a works-based religion, cannot bring the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Nor can it bring comfort in times of stress and danger, such as was the consequence of apostasy and persecution of the church. That's the background. And then there is this second woe. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter, the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Now, the second half of chapter 9 of Revelation is concerned with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. We saw that under the sounding of the fifth trumpet, men were to have torment of soul, verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man, living in spiritual darkness, not knowing the peace that passes understanding, and so on, not having true spiritual fellowship with God. There is a torment of soul in that, because that person never has peace, true peace, never has true hope. They don't know what it is. Now, under the sixth trumpet, this goes further. This is not merely torment of soul. The absence of these Christian blessings and virtues, these are outward troubles that result in death. Many people were going to die as a consequence. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, the most obvious interpretation of this woe in concrete terms would be military invasion of lethal effect. And we see in verses 16 and 17, this has a very military aspect. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his eschatological teaching, had warned of wars and rumors of wars. So we know that the Savior understood that there would be such. And in this particular vision, certainly this idea of military invasion and resulting loss of life is very near the surface. Now, these two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth, certainly fit the circumstances of the Middle Ages. So, whatever else we might say by way of interpretation, this chapter 9 sounds a note which matches very much of what was going on in the Middle Ages, stretching, as we said, from the end of the 6th century up to the 16th century. We're not claiming that we're in a position to say that the events to which we refer are specific fulfillment of prophecy in the detail, but nevertheless, the general picture is certainly one which matches the situation that we find. Let us illustrate that by reference to the visible Roman Church as we find it in the 7th century and following. Pope Gregory the Great had died in AD 604. He left a legacy behind which perpetuated, we might say, the culture of Rome. Remember what Rome was like, the Roman Empire. And we emphasized the fact that it laid great importance upon law. It was a law-based culture. The Roman law made such an impress upon European culture that still today that Roman law is respected as a basis for understanding what law is all about. And I do not know the exact situation at the moment, but certainly when I was lecturing, the Roman law was still a unit of study in university courses for solicitors and barristers and so on. And this passed over through men like Gregory the Great into the culture and atmosphere of the church of the day. And consequently, that incipient heresy which had been there from the time of the apostles, the idea of being justified by law, justified by works, was strengthened. And instead of people looking to the grace of God, the kindness of God, the favor of God, the love of God for salvation, they were set upon a course of working it out for themselves. Do your best, and you will be all right. Do your best, and if it isn't good enough, the church will have some supplemental mechanisms whereby we can fill that particular gap. And Gregory used the monastic system and the monks to engage in international missions to kings and consequently their entire countries. This included a mission to the English Anglo-Saxons towards the end of the 6th century. But the man who came, a man called Augustine, not to be confused with Augustine, just emphasizing the difference there in the spelling. Augustine, as we have seen, was a great and faithful leader of the church based on the gospel. But this man, Augustine, was coming to this country in order to bring all of the Christianity in the country under the rule of the Pope. He was not able to persuade the Celtic Church running up the western side, particularly of England, Wales and Scotland. He was not able to persuade them to join the Church of Rome. But he did have greater success in the southeast of England. At the same time, the Celtic Church expanded through the labors of a man called Aidan, who extended the Iona project that we already looked at in connection with Columba to a local area, Lindisfarne or Holy Island there in Northumberland. And that's a tremendous story for you to read in your Christian history books with regard to Lindisfarne and the way in which that that became a center of evangelism through the whole of Northumbria and reaching down into these parts of Durham and Teesside and beyond that into North Yorkshire and so on, and in some measure reaching even to the south of England. Wonderful evangelistic work. Now, at the same time as this gospel work was going on, the church in general was sinking into this form of godliness. Everything looked religious. The religion was, in outward form, Christian, but the inner spiritual light had departed. Now, this was no new thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was already warning Timothy against the emergence of unspiritual Christianity, where people would be content with going to church and going through various forms when they got there. And they would see this as true Christianity. And their confidence of reaching heaven at the last and being forgiven their sins would be in their own endeavors. No different, in fact, from my early life before I was converted in my later teens. This was the religion that I had, the form of godliness. I was going to a church. I was used to singing praise, even using psalms in the singing of praise and the reading of the Bible. I was involved in reading the Bible in the services as a sort of unofficial lay reader. Had all of these things, but did not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as Savior. I didn't know Him. My sins were not covered by His atoning blood. I was on the way not to heaven but to hell. And you see, this was all over the former Roman Empire in those days. And Paul warns of it here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at the beginning. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, we know that there are those that read words like the last days and they immediately think of something in the future. Something's going to happen in the future from our standpoint. But the last days, from the point of view of the apostles, were the days which were ushered in by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which He did. So Paul is not talking about far distant events. He's talking to Timothy about what he is to expect in his own lifetime. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And we think, oh, well, this is the world outside the doors of the church. But no. Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These are people claiming to be the church, but there is no spiritual life there. And in the 6th and 7th century, the church was indeed taking on a new aspect. As pagan ideas and practices came into the church, and it assimilated the culture that the people were used to from pagan Rome, and started giving back to them the very things that they had been used to as unconverted pagan people. They didn't have to change completely, because so much could be given to them which just was based upon what they already knew. And the church was taking on a new aspect as pagan ideas and practices infiltrated the church, and Christianity was reshaped in line with the ancient myths. Don't think that this is something irrelevant to our own day. I was reading an article just this week in connection with the efforts that need to be made to bring the African churches in particular to the realization that they must not hold on to their particular view of marriage being alone between one man and one woman. And the way in which this was to be done was to be by acquainting them with the liberal interpretations of the Bible, which set the whole matter of marriage and sexual relationships in a different context to what is presently held by evangelicalism. Which could well become state-sponsored activity in this country as well, as to persuade pastors and churches that their view of these things in the Bible must be broadened out and enlightened by the research of scholars and so on. Whereas, as you know, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. But this was a similar process of assimilation of what was in the world by the church. Examples here. The pagan mother of God terminology had already been applied to the Virgin Mary. And a distorted Mary figure became the actual center of festivals, worship, and prayers, displacing the Lord Jesus Christ. The human Mary of the New Testament slipped from view. Her self-assessment, recorded in Luke 1:46, might still be referred to, but was no longer exerting influence with respect to the understanding of the mother of our Lord. You remember those words in Luke 1:46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy in him is his name." No claims to deity here. Mary did not understand herself as being some goddess. Mary's understanding of herself was that she was a sinner, and she needed a Savior. But you see, if we do not have our Christianity rooted in the Bible and the express words of the Scripture, we easily go astray. So also the Lord's Supper was being reshaped as a sacrifice instead of a commemoration. These people were used to sacrifices. The whole of the pagan system was based upon sacrifices. So the idea was, we must give the people a sacrifice, a Christianized sacrifice, so that they would feel at home. Ministers of the gospel became separated off from the people, and instead were replaced by sacrificing priests, clothed in fine vestments, officiating not at a Lord's table, but at an altar. incense burning was introduced, and a real bodily presence of Christ was being assumed. And that came to fruition, particularly in the 9th century, in the popularization of the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread turns into the physical body of Christ, and the wine turns into the physical blood of Christ. The simple dignity of 1 Corinthians 11 was disappearing. There Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." He has bread in his hand. He breaks the bread. The bread is in his hands. The bread is bread. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. The apostles knew that. They were there. They saw it happen. There is wine in the cup, in the hands of the Savior, as he passes it to his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood." What were they to understand by that? They knew that the blood of Christ was in his veins. And what was in the cup was a representation only. But you see, this was being changed. And the idea was coming in and developing. No, this bread turns into the body of Christ by a wonderful miracle. This wine turns into the blood of Christ by a wonderful miracle. And in that way, the communion service was brought more into line with the paganism that people were used to, that did involve the actual drinking of blood. The blood of the bull, for example, in some of their particular rites would actually be drunk. And also this pagan doctrine of purgatory was being promoted within the church. If you teach people to justify themselves by their own works, conscience is going to cause concerns that maybe I haven't done enough. If we seek to be justified by our own works, we can actually be sure on the basis of Scripture we have not done enough. We will never have done enough. The labors of our own hands cannot save us from our sins. So what are we going to do about this? And you see this concept of purgatory, a purging after death, came into the visible Roman church. Nuttall's dictionary defines it in this way: a place or state after death in which souls are purified from venial sins, that's pardonable sins, and in which the result is in a great part ascribed to the prayers of the faithful and the sacrifice of the Mass. So you could see, you could sort out the problem about your mother or father who had died, but they hadn't been living lives that anybody would regard as being good. And people knew about the manner of their life and so on. But the idea was, well, the living can help them out by the purchase of indulgences, by having special masses and paying for them and so on. So there was this encouragement of the idea of your relative suffering in purgatory. But you can help by paying for expensive indulgences and masses for the dead. And the commemorations of the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther will no doubt emphasize those things, This was the very thing that incensed Luther in Germany, that a particular Roman Catholic priest was preaching to the peasants, the poor peasants of Germany, that if they paid these indulgences, they would be doing good either for themselves or for their departed relatives. Now, the Bible does not teach any such second chance. There is no second chance. So in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, the apostle writes, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It is in this life that sinners must seek the Lord. It is in the here and now that there is the time to seek the Savior, to trust the Savior, and to find salvation full and free in His name. Let me just close very briefly with this interface with Islam. Around this time, when Muhammad came to his views, at first there was no acceptance at all of it, apart from a few followers. But in a relatively short period of time, Islam became a prominent religion. It spread through Arabia. In 10 years, it had 50,000 followers. And by the end of the century, it had swept through the Middle East and North Africa. And in following centuries, it spread right to the Atlantic Ocean on the west and east to China. And all along, churches were devastated and Christians were killed. The North African church virtually ceased to exist. Rennick, in his History of the Church, comments, "This destruction of the ancient and illustrious church east and south of the Mediterranean was nothing less than a removing of a candlestick out of its place." Revelation 2 and 5. Now, we know that there are great moves afoot at this present time for uniting all religions together, this multi-faith worship. Just in closing this morning, we distinguish between Islam and Christianity with respect to things that are irreconcilable. Four main areas in which Islam and Christianity are irreconcilable. The first is authority. Authority. The holy book of Islam is the Quran, not the Bible. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exhorted the Jews, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." There's the doctrine of the Trinity. Islam has no doctrine of the Trinity and denies the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this contradicts the fundamental mission of the church as expressed in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." You see, one God, three persons, equally divine: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of atonement. Islam denies Christ's death on the cross and consequently denies the atonement for sin which is presented in the Bible. Presented in the Bible as the only true foundation for the forgiveness of sins. So the Apostle Paul expressly states of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Romans 4:25. There cannot be any true Christianity without the assertion of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as that which covers sin, and that alone which covers sin. And then there is the matter of salvation. Islam teaches salvation by self-willed submission to Allah. It knows nothing of gratuitous justification by faith. This gracious justification on the basis of the work of Christ, received without any human endeavour or effort. It's not endeavour or effort, it's faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And although the Islam makes much of Abraham, Abraham would not be able to make much of Islam. Paul says in Romans 4 there, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Ecclesiastes teaches us that there is no new thing under the sun. And we see so much in church history of the 7th century that is relevant to our situation today. History repeats itself, as the saying is, and as we are reading the book of Revelation, we find that so much of what is here surfaces, resurfaces, because the world has not changed. The world has not changed. But so it is with respect to Jesus Christ. He has not changed. And in Revelation 1 and 10, the apostle says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You see, we're reminded by the sounding of the trumpets, by the vision that John saw of the Savior, that Christ is in charge. So let us not be dismayed, and let us not be afraid, but let us go forward at the message of the truth as it is in Jesus, that sinners might be saved while it is a day of salvation."